Your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 3, if you would. Revelation chapter 3, while you're standing there, we'll just read a couple verses here, and I won't keep you long tonight. I know there's still much to be done, but we do want to introduce this next church in this list here, the Church of Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, what did I say, 7? Verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Here we go. Y'all look kind of either not there, or I can't decide if you're just totally upset that LeBron James got hurt yesterday or if you just are tired. So, verse number 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Lord, thank you for those that are out tonight. I pray that as we have come to study the scripture, that you would encourage us, strengthen us, Lord, through the teaching. May we glean some thoughts of application to help us in our daily walk even now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. This sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia, is a wonderful church. In fact, there's not the slightest hint of rebuke from the Lord. It all seems to be praise and good words. I believe it's the church you're reading about that's experiencing revival. Here's a group of people who had dealt with the sin. The Bible speaks about that. They had a passion for souls, and they were looking for the return of Christ. And most who have been in church, if you know anything about this church, you know that they were marked by love. You know that that is part of the description of who they are. But it's not enough just to love God. In fact, it's not enough just to love God and fellow believers. But the Bible encourages, yea, exhorts us, that we are to love and to reach out to unbelievers and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And so the Church of Philadelphia is an example of that. And they had that type of a vision, and God set before them, as he would say, and would build upon, an open door. Now, Philadelphia and the city, if you can see the map behind me, is in a strategic location. We'll learn a little bit more about that in just a moment. But they were in a location that was a gateway to the east that proved to be a tremendous opportunity for them to impact a great part of the region. If you've been following along in the outline, we left off last time with Roman numeral 5, the Church of Sardis. We finished that, and that was entitled the Lifeless Church. And now Roman numeral 6, the Church of Philadelphia, is the Loyal Church. Here's a church that was loyal to the Lord. I mean, they followed him, they were faithful to him, and the Lord has nothing but commendation to give to them. And I want to jump right into the outline tonight. I'll give you a chance to write that down. We've been following a similar outline with each of the churches, beginning, first of all, with letter A, the audience. Who are these people? What is this city? And what does it stand for? Well, the name Philadelphia stands for brotherly love. It was established or settled by a king, and the city was named in honor of the love that he had for his brother. It is said that he had a great relationship with him and that he loved him dearly, and therefore it was established as this place where brothers are to be loved. The city was also nicknamed Little Athens because of their temples. And the purpose of Philadelphia and the purpose of their strategic location was that they could be an outpost for spreading Greek culture throughout the regions, much of what is today modern-day Turkey. If you're familiar with the geography there, you know that it's still situated in this particular location and still has somewhat of an impact, even though it goes by a different name, still have somewhat of an impact. And this strategic location made her successful. As I said a moment ago, she was a gateway to the east and a gateway for trade to take place and a gateway to impact vast regions and groups of people. In fact, they were so successful that somewhere around the year AD 20 or so, much of the Greek language had been replaced because of the influence of the city of Philadelphia. The city was built on four or five different hills. I looked for a particular picture to help us visualize this, but everything that seemed to say what I wanted it to say was about this big, and so didn't work out. But there's about four or five hillsides that this city was sat upon in a beautiful location. Behind the city were volcanic mountains and beautiful picturesque scenery, and below them green valleys and fertile soil, and really just had a unique place. Still, in fact, even today, carries some of that same uniqueness. However, they were very prone then and even still to earthquakes. The city sits on a fault line that runs through there. I believe it was somewhere around the year 17 that the city was leveled completely because of an earthquake that took place, however, rebuilt again and established to move forward. Today, Philadelphia is famous, or the city as it stands today, is famous for two things. Number one, they're famous because the volcanic soil makes it rich for growing grapes. Much of the wine in that region comes from these fertile places. Number two, they're famous for their natural hot springs that many people use for medicinal purposes. So if you'd like to visit that area, you can pick fresh grapes and sit in the hot springs and enjoy the region, I suppose. Nonetheless, that's the audience, letter B. Let's look now at the author. And the Lord himself identifies more than any other of the seven churches with title after title. In verse number 7, he continues to list, he that is, he that is, he that is. And we won't take the time to go through all of them, but I do want to note a couple of these in particular. The Bible says, unto the angel, the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy. Now, I find that to be interesting. Christ identifies himself as the Holy One. By the way, he wasn't the only one in Scripture to make note of that. There were many who said that. Peter said, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. John said, in him is no sin. Paul said, he knew no sin. Pilate said, he was a just man. In fact, Pilate's wife even agreed that indeed he was a just man. And so Christ is that Holy One who is free from sin. Notice he says next, he that is true. The idea of being true there carries the connotation of being genuine and authentic. There is nothing fake about the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad about that? And there's nothing that you would find contradictory in the Word of God. That means that he is right in his character in that he's holy, and he's right in his conduct in that he's true. You realize, ladies and gentlemen, that the same ought to be a description as much as is possible in the flesh of you and I as well. And that is, we ought to be people who have right character, because when your character is right, your conduct will be right as well. What an example, what a picture that this is. So because the Lord is perfect in what he is perfect in what he does. He that is holy and he that is true. And then notice, if you would, and for about two verses, and in fact he would build upon it even again later, he makes an analogy about this open door. He that openeth and no man shutteth, he that shutteth and no man openeth. And then he says in verse number 8, that I have opened a door, no man can shut it. It's interesting that he spends so much time making reference to this. Now in verse number 7, he begins it by saying, he that hath the key of David. The idea there, the picture, is that he is sovereign and he is overall. Best I can tell, the key of David was first used in the scripture in the book of Isaiah chapter 22. It is a reference to the fact of the palace treasury, and Eliakim could open and shut the door at any time. And Jesus is saying that he is heir to that throne. There's a symbol and a picture here of his authority, and he is the opener and closer of doors, if you will. Jesus is making the analogy and the application even to me and to you that I am the one that has the ability, yea, the privilege to open doors to you, but also have the right to close them. Can I say to you tonight, just because a door is opened does not mean that God is the one that's opened it. And it doesn't always make it the will of God. I've watched people throughout the years say, well, preacher, it's obvious that the Lord has done this. There's an open door. Well, that may be the case, but just because there's a door there doesn't mean God's opened it. And he has the sovereign right to open and to close. I got to thinking about that, and I want to just mention six different doors that the Lord opens or closes, or that is referenced in the scripture. Perhaps maybe there's more. I did not put these on the screen. If you want to write them down, you're welcome to do so. But I want you to notice these six different doors that the Lord holds the key to. First of all, he holds the key to the door of salvation. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. We still believe that, don't we? That's what the Bible teaches, and it is through Christ and Christ alone. Today, the door of salvation has been opened and remains open. Now, I want you to notice something here. In verse number 7, it is a perfect tense that the word is used here, openeth and no man shutteth. When he speaks about the key of David, he is making reference to it remains open continually or it remains closed continually. Christ has the power and ability and authority to do so. When you speak about that in reference to salvation, I got good news for you. That means that people can get saved on a Tuesday just like they can on a Friday. Boy, I'm glad about that. Now, I don't know what day you got saved on, but I'm glad that we don't have to wait to a certain day. We don't have to wait until there's a certain door open. Then everyone can rush in at the last minute, and hopefully those that will make it in before the door is closed. No. People can be saved on any day and at any moment and throughout the world, because the door of salvation remains open and no man shuts it until the God of heaven determines to do so. He is the key, he holds the key to the door of salvation. He is the only opportunity for men to be saved. Hebrews chapter 10, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I read a story about a boy who was out swimming one day in a stream, and the current caught him and he began to drown. His mother was on the shore, and she became frantic, and she yelled for help, and there was a bystander nearby, and he came over to the edge of the water, and he watched as the boy struggled out there in the water, but he waited to enter the water. And the mother pleaded with him, and she yelled even louder, but the man just stood there and watched as the boy struggled in the water until finally, as the boy tired and he began to sink beneath the surface of the water, then the man jumped in and rescued the boy and brought him to land. Got to thinking about that, and the mother asked him when he brought him to shore, and the boy was fine, but she said, "Sir, why did you wait so long?" And he said, "I couldn't help him until he quit trying to save himself." Well, you know, that's a good picture of men today trying to save themselves rather than depending on Christ. And until we come to that place and realize that he is perfectly able to save, he doesn't need our help to save us. He doesn't need anyone else's help. He is the key to the door of salvation. Number two, he is the key to the door of service. Many doors of opportunity have been opened to many people because of Christ. He gives us opportunity to serve him. By the way, thank God for a local church that he allows us to serve in. Aren't you glad about that? You realize he doesn't have to use any of us. He doesn't have to give us a place where we can serve, but he's been so kind to give us a place where we can come together and we can encourage one another and we can sharpen one another and we can hear the preaching of the Word of God, but we also get the privilege to serve. And God opens doors to us, but many have been blinded by greed and selfishness and lust and such the like, and they fail to see a door that has been opened. Today there are places in the world like China and Europe and Latin America, places that are closing their doors to the gospel. Douglas MacArthur said many years ago he called for 5,000 missionaries to be sent to evangelize Japan. But it came a day when President Eisenhower was prevented from visiting Japan because of communist demonstrations. He was not able to go. And the tide quickly changed in Japan. Can I ask you a question? If God were to call you to preach today, would you go? Say, well, preacher, I'm a lady and God hasn't called me to preach. Well, I'm glad you settled that. And the rest of us are grateful for that. Here's a more perhaps pertinent question. If God called you to serve, would you hear him? He that hath an ear, let him hear. I'm always amazed how when folks will say, boy, preacher, that was an exciting message, and I just want to serve the Lord, I just want to do whatever the Lord wants me to do. Great, wonderful. We got these two or three places that would really be a help if you'd serve in these areas. Well, you know, I tried serving in the nursery 20 years ago, and that's not my thing. Or, well, I used to serve here, and I used to serve there. And really what we're saying is, I want to serve, preacher, but I want to serve in an area where there'll be recognition, where I feel the most comfortable, where I won't be stretched, and my faith won't grow, because I'm at ease there. Would you serve where God opens a door for you to serve? Because he is the one that opens those doors. One day a traveler stopped at an antique shop to look at glassware. He told the owner that a keen sense to collect glassware that was perfectly tuned to the pitch of the key A. And the owner of the shop just kind of looked at him and said, I have no idea how to help you. He said, not a problem. And he pulled a tuning fork out of his pocket. And as he struck it, immediately he could tell which glassware was pitched to that particular key. The owner looked at him amazed and said, I'm amazed that these objects that cannot move would respond to that sound. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, God wants us to be that way. However, we're not inanimate objects. He wants our hearts to be tender and pliable. He wants our lives to be so in tune that we would respond whenever he calls for service. God opens the door for you to serve. Are you willing to serve? By the way, the Lord is not obligated to keep a door open if we tarry or we delay. Number three, he holds the key to the door of safety. Now, I want to jump ahead for just a minute, and I want you to look at verse number 10. And we'll come back to this later in context. But in verse number 10, the Bible says, I also, Christ still speaking, will keep thee from the hour of temptation. The hour of temptation in that verse has been much debated. There are certainly many applications, but the context, I think, helps us here. Since we are talking to the church, and since we are talking in prophetic fashion about the future of the church, it is most likely the case that this is a reference to the Great Tribulation. The words here will help us, because when he says, keep thee from, it is as if to say, I will keep thee out of or away from that great tribulation, that great temptation. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, if the Lord intended for the church to go through, he would have said, I'll keep you in the tribulation. Or I will keep you through the tribulation. In fact, Jesus used the same phrase in John chapter 17, verse number 15. And Jesus said, "But I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." Now, Christ was not speaking about the fact that Satan will have power over Christians, and God, I'm praying that you'll just help these Christians as Satan is in control. No, 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 no. He is saying that as a child of God, the bands of sin and the power of sin have been broken, and I will keep thee out of or from. I will protect thee from the power of darkness. We all like that in John 17. Everyone likes that in Romans chapter 6. Aren't Aren't you glad tonight that when you got saved, that the Holy Ghost of God is greater than the wickedness and the difficulties of the world? Thanks be to God tonight that the power of sin has been broken. Don't say amen too loud because I won't be able to finish the message. Hey, when you trusted Christ, the power of sin was broken, and because of Christ, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And so he is saying, now I will keep you out of, through, or away from that great hour of temptation. In fact, if you look at the rest of that verse, he says, come upon the whole world and try them that dwell upon the earth. Just for the record, Christians are not ever promised to be preserved in the tribulation. You read the Bible, and there will be many saved in the tribulation, but there will be many who will be killed, executed by the Antichrist. This is not a promise that you'll go through the tribulation and I will keep some of you. No, no, no. It's a promise that I will protect you from that. Thank God tonight we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the return of Christ. Number four, he is the key to the door of sentiment. Acts chapter 16, the Bible says, whose heart the Lord opened. Jesus holds the key to a person's heart. Number five, he is the key to the door of Scripture. Luke chapter 24, verse number 32, the Bible says that he opened the Scriptures to them. Did you know the Bible is a mystery to those who aren't saved? It's a mystery to those who do not know the one that opens the book. But if you're saved, you have living with inside of you the Holy Ghost of God who will guide you and direct you in the Word of God. It's not a mystery to you. It's for you to get in the Scripture and mine out the truths of the Word of God. And the Lord is the one who gives that understanding. David understood that, and he asked God to give him understanding. He asked the Lord to help him understand the Scripture. Psalm 119 is one of the greatest prayers that you could pray. Open thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, I just want you to show me the truths in the Word of God. Lord, I just want you to speak to me from the Word of God. Lord, I want you to guide me, and I want you to teach me from the Word of God. And number six, lastly, number six, he is the key to the door. He has the key to the door of the Savior's house. Or in other words, he opens the door to heaven. In Acts chapter 7, the Bible says the heavens were open and the Son of Man was standing on the right hand of God. Letter A is the audience, letter B the author, and then letter C, let me just give you this and then we'll go to the house. Letter C is the awareness. Now go back to verse number 8. In each of these seven churches, if you've been in the services on Wednesday night, you've picked up on this, but in each of these services, the Lord has made the statement that I know some things about you. I know your works. In fact, it's interesting that in the church of Philadelphia, three times he said to them, behold, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 11. If you're a preacher in the room, there's a three-point outline. You can use it. I won't tell anybody where it came from, but three times he says to them, behold. Here he says, I know thy works. And you, Philadelphia, have a great opportunity. Will you take advantage of it? There's a couple things that were obstacles to them. They were of little strength. And they had a lot of opposition. It seems to me that they weren't a very big church. But they were faithful. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging because as I read the Bible, I begin to find a theme here. It's not the size of the church that determines whether God will bless it. Sure seems like we've missed that today because we measure ministries by status and we measure ministries by their size. And there may be some things that we can learn from that. But ladies and gentlemen, just because a church is a mega church or just because a church has a few more people doesn't mean they're any more or less blessed of God. That's not the measuring stick. That's not the rod. In fact, it is that they were faithful to the call of the Lord and the command of God. And if Jesus gave them an open door, or if Christ gives me and you an open door, He would see to it that they could walk through that door. You know, you're reading the Bible, you can become pretty encouraged about those who were in the minority. Because it wasn't often the majority that did a great work for God. Gideon had 300 men, and they defeated the Midianites. Elijah defeated 450 prophets of Baal by himself. That's a pretty good day's work. And the Lord is not necessarily impressed with the signs. But I want you to notice quickly what he said about this particular church. First of all, he said, I know about your faith. Now, there's a phrase here that you should underline or you should write in your notes, and it's at the end of verse number 8. Hast kept my word. I know about the fact that you are faithful to the word of God. Brother Crow, one of the things that's encouraging from time to time in ministry is that whether anyone else in the congregation or any other church in the United States notices it, there's a God in heaven that knows whether you've been true. You're a Sunday school teacher in here, and you poured yourself over your lesson, and I mean, you've been prepared, and you're ready, and you really feel as if you've digested truth, and God has helped you to prepare for Sunday school, and three people show up. There's a God in heaven that knows if you've been true to His word. And he said to the church of Philadelphia, you may not be the biggest church in the area. You may have the largest impact, but you've been faithful to the word of God. They didn't give in to those that raised doubts about the scripture. They didn't waver on the truth. They didn't change the text or throw away the text. And Christ said, I'm impressed with the quality of your ministry more than the quantity of your ministry. I'm impressed with the fact that you've stayed true instead of trying to impress the crowd. By the way, lots of churches would do good to go back to that. And so he remarks on their faithfulness. I read about a farmer that had some hogs that were admired by all the farmers around him. I mean, they were beautiful, if hogs can be beautiful. They had all of the extra rolls of fat. And all the other farmers wished that their hogs looked that way. And they were very unique in the way that he fed them and how that they were trained. He would simply, at feeding time, he would walk to the edge of the pen there and he would take a stick and just tap on the trough and the hogs would come squealing and running and boy, they knew it was feeding time. Man, everybody was impressed. Thought, man, this guy, he's figured it out. All was well until a woodpecker moved in the dead trees above their pig pen. All of a sudden, their feeding schedule got messed up. Those poor pigs, throughout the day, ran from tree to tree as that woodpecker pecked on those trees, looking for food each time. And before they knew it, before this farmer knew it, right before his very eyes, these prized swine became scrawny runts because they exercised all day. Proves again that exercise is not good for you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I got to tell you, people today are a lot like that. In that many people run from materialism and run to money and run to fame and run to sex and run to drugs and run to alcohol. And every time there is a knock or a whim, and in the midst of it, they become spiritually weak, if they're even saved at all. Running to and fro, chasing everything. God help us to be people that are fixed on Him. You've kept the word. I'm real glad about the money that you make, and I'm real glad about the lifestyle that you've made for yourself, and I'm real glad about the name that you've made for yourself, but I'm more glad about the fact that you've kept the word. Number one, their faith. Number two, their fortitude. The last phrase of verse number 8, hast not denied my name. Romans chapter 10, verse number 11 says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Can I ask you a question? Are you ashamed of Christ? You don't have any reason to be. By the way, He's not ashamed of you. Boy, isn't that good? and I've given him reason to be ashamed of me. But I'm glad that they were faithful and that they did not deny the name of Christ. Boy, what a lesson that is for me and you. Father, thank you for your word and for these truths that are here. And now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take them and to ponder them. And Lord, may we use them in our own Christian lives as we continue to look at how this particular church grew in their faith and remained steadfast. May you use it, Lord, to help us grow in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.